Revelation. So we're going to be talking about Revelation and what it says about how we should bear witness. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being a vessel for you. We realize that these days are numbered and that you have us here for a purpose. Clearly, it is not merely to exist or to take up space, but you have called us to be witnesses. Lord, show us what that means. Endow us with your power. Direct us in your steps. Lord, help us to make the most of the time. I pray this in your name. Amen. One of the things that Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5 is that you and I need to make the most of our times. And he makes this statement. He says, because the days are evil. What do you think he means by that? Make the most of your times because the days are evil. We live in hurtful, calamitous, difficult days. That the world literally is made up of those kind of days. And many times we're interrupted by good and pleasant times. But this earth has a lot of sorrow, a lot of pain to it. He says, yes, uh-huh.
Well, didn't Christ say that, you know, right, the time is short? Mm-hmm. You know, he's one that he came out and said it, that it's, you know, the time of my return is, you know, what I, you know, is imminent.
It is. And, you know, one of the things that I was realizing even more as I was looking at the Gospel of John and reminded myself of the message of John the Baptist, which is a different John than the one who wrote the book, but that these people died very young. John may have reached 30, probably not. And oftentimes the pictures that we have of John the Baptist look, you know, like he's maybe 40, 50 years old. But John didn't make it any further than my oldest son. And my oldest son is actually older than what John the Baptist would have been when he died. And that's pretty wild when you think about it. They were difficult days, and God had called and is calling his people to suffer for righteousness. We understand that in this world there's going to be suffering. There's just no way to dodge it. It's going to happen. The question is, do you want to suffer for doing what is right, or do you want to suffer for doing what's wrong? Either way, you're going to suffer. And Peter reminds us that if, in fact, we do what is right, the glory of God rests upon us, and what a great reward there is, and great value in everything that we do. And I would say there is a great joy in the midst of the suffering here on earth, as well as great reward here on earth for doing those things. So in a way, Revelation is going to convey to us these things, and we're going to be asking ourselves, what does Revelation have to do? Because as we've gone into the book of Acts, it is clear that we have a mandate, as well as in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 28 is conveying to us, but Acts chapter 1 verse 8 tells us that we have a mandate. What's the mandate? What is it we're told to do? Go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? That's our mandate. So how do we do that? And we've been looking at the different books that have been unfolding to us in the New Testament. And it's surprising how in different settings we're told to witness. For instance, I don't believe the wife is necessarily told to go on the streets and proclaim the gospel on the street corners. Now, a woman may do that, but I don't believe that's what Scripture tells her to do. I believe Scripture tells her to live with her husband in a respectful way, that she ministers within the family, she ministers with the children, and she demonstrates by her chaste and respectful behavior the kind of nature of Jesus Christ within her household, and she becomes a light even in her community by her actions. Beyond that, Scripture says that she does good deeds to those around, and I think one of the great advantages of a wife staying home is that she not only can minister to her own household, but she also has the freedom to minister beyond that household without having to worry about clocking in, so to speak, in particular places of work. And so there's great advantages of doing things God's way. And it's kind of surprising because many times we would think that witness means that you and I just stand on a soapbox and we proclaim the gospel. Another good example is, of course, 1 Peter tells you that if, in fact, you're working for somebody, that at your workplace, you keep your behavior excellent. Your speech should be excellent. If, in fact, your boss is cruel to you, you reply back in a respectful way. You do the things that are best for that employer. These are ways that you bear witness to the person of Christ. And believe you me, the time comes when that employer begins to ask questions about what makes you different. And so the doors of opportunity begin to open up. So as we go through the different books, we've seen that there are a lot of different ways to bear witness. And I think it's important to understand, I think one of the greatest ways that children obey, bear witness is by obeying and honoring their parents. And I think it's one of the great ways that we have continually to bear witness of Christ in our lives is by honoring those that are in authority and our parents continually. And sometimes that's harder than other times, but that's what God has called us to do. And that is the testimony that God has called upon us to convey to the world, that testimony of faithfulness, that testimony of endurance, the testimony that seems to be unshaken by the conditions and the circumstances of this world that seem to be thrown at us. And so we've been looking at the different books. Are there any questions about any of the books up to Revelation in the New Testament that we've been looking at? And I know that Joshua's class has come in, so you may have a lot of questions. But the different books that we've looked at, how, in fact, does this particular book tell me to bear witness? Are there any questions about any of the books that we've had? We've given out sheets. I have two sheets left. I should have made some more before I came. But I have two sheets left that take us all the way up to the book of Jude. So if somebody doesn't have one of those sheets, and we're going to be adding Revelation to this as we go. But does anybody need one? Everybody has them, basically. That's good. Yes, you need one? Get one to you. All right. Goes all the way to Jude. Okay. Are there any questions they have about any of the books? All right, so everybody pretty well understands the purpose of those books. Because there is a distinct purpose to every book in Scripture. And those books convey something that, I mean, every time you read one of the books of Scripture, you need to ask yourself, well, what makes this book unique? And what would Scripture be without this book? Obviously, it's needed. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been put in. Yes?
Do you think you ought to just read through this? Kind of a summary.
That would be a difficult thing. Yeah. That would be a difficult thing. That's why I kind of have you have the sheets. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8 then tells us what our mandate is. The other epistles begin to convey to us how this is lived out in our surroundings. We now come to the book of Revelation, and most of you are probably pretty familiar with this book, if for no other reason that there are movies and people oftentimes comment. Even people that don't go to church will quote Revelation without even knowing it many times, and will interject their ideas about what the Battle of Armageddon is about and all kinds of things, which is interesting. I think it's only mentioned one time in all the book, but it becomes a central thought and a central idea, and it's kind of like the way of the world, isn't it? They seem to take one text and just really misuse it and abuse it and kick it around, and then they throw it back at you. Revelation, then, is what? Well, Revelation tells us that God is revealing something. It comes from the basic fundamental Greek word, which means to unveil, apokalyptos. So this is what he's doing. He's unveiling something. And the question that we have to ask ourselves as we begin to read this book is, what is he unveiling to us and what does he want us to do? One of the things that he states in Revelation chapter 1 is that this book, if in fact you read it, and if in fact you do what it says, God gives you a greater blessing. So I know some people say, I don't like reading the book of Revelation. It gives me the creeps. But it actually is a book that has with it the blessing from God if, in fact, you read it and obey it. And I think, therefore, it's important to understand. And I know sometimes we read it and say, well, it's a lot about the future. How can I obey the future stuff? And so it's very important that you understand what this book is about rather than just see it as something that goes into the distant future, but something for you. You have to remember that the book of Revelation, and he tells us this in Revelation chapter 1, that the book of Revelation was written to the churches in Asia Minor, the seven churches in Asia Minor, in which it was actually a circulatory letter that begins with Ephesus and actually goes in the mail route of that little area of Asia Minor. And so the cities that are listed, the seven cities that are listed, actually the mail route in which this letter would have taken on a regular course of the mail route. So as he begins to list these cities, that's the order that he lists them in which this book would then be circulated with. And he says specifically, I've written these things to these churches, which is interesting too, because in fact, some of these churches and some of these cities no longer exist. So we have to ask ourselves, well, if it was pertinent and relevant to them in that day, then obviously it's relevant to us in this day as we are coming ever closer to the final judgment of Jesus Christ. So we're going to be looking at that. But before we do, if you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. I've often gotten a kick out of this particular chapter in Acts simply because, I guess if I were to summarize this particular chapter, I would say you can't keep a good man down. It seems like the more Paul is abused and kicked around, the stronger he becomes. And I think it's really evidential of true faith, that true faith just continues to grow in the midst of. And this is one of the ways that God actually reveals to you whether or not you have that which is genuine. If in fact you have a fake faith, if I can put it that way, a pseudo faith, false faith, if your faith is not real, then when you go through trials and tribulation, you grow weaker. If in fact, when you go through trials and tribulation, you grow stronger, God's saying, you got the real thing. So it really is a manifestation of this. But as we come to the book of Acts, of course, clearly the mission is clear that we need to go into the world. Now within the context, Paul is going to convey something. Now let me just say this too, and I wrote down this particular passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Let me just kind of basically quote it for you. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, I just want to remind you. And the beginning of chapter 3 is, he says, in the last days, difficult times are coming. Going to get worse. I mean, not only disobedient to parents, but proud, arrogant, boastful, blasphemers. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money rather than lovers of God. They'll have a form of godliness, but they'll deny the power thereof. So he goes down this list. By the time he gets to verse 12, he says this to Timothy. He says, I just want to let you know that all who desire to live godly lives will suffer. Guaranteed. Going to happen. All who desire to live godly lives will suffer. Paul has a thing that happens in chapter 14. I want you to drop it down to verse 19 of Acts. Acts chapter 14, verse 19. It says, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and in this particular case, the Jews are actually following Paul, because of the fact that he's been preaching the gospel and they want him out, and they've tried to kill him earlier, and he slipped away. Now they're chasing him. So the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the multitudes. What did they do? They stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, and I can just imagine the scene, if you can kind of picture the scene. Here they are just, you know, I mean, they basically freshly made disciples. So you're probably wondering, so what do we do next? You know, I mean, this guy's been training you, he's been teaching you, but you're not ready yet to do anything. And your main leader is lying there with a rock in his eyeball. While the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. I would say that's a pretty good advertisement for the power of God. I don't know exactly how that happened, but I could just imagine here they are shaking their heads and all of a sudden he goes and just starts walking into the city. And they're going, No, they're big rocks. Well, the disciples stood around him. He arose and he entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. You would think, don't you think you ought to have a rest, take a nap, time for a vacation, sabbatical at least? After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned back to Lystra. And I would say, I think I might want to dodge this particular place. And to Iconium and to Antioch, the very places where he had the big brouhaha. Strengthening the souls of the disciples. So he goes back to this particular area where he had been stoned and tracked down, and he begins to encourage the disciples in those areas. And it says in verse 22 that he began strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying this, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Do you think they understood what he was talking about? I think they understood what he was talking about. Because here he's been through much abuse at the hands of the enemy, so to speak. And yet, undaunted, seemingly, literally undaunted by these things. And then he pulls them aside and he says, now, let me tell you what just happened. What just happened was what's going to happen to you. Because if, in fact, you want to follow Christ, you're going to go through this. Just want to let you know. I don't know if that's the most encouraging thing. Just like when Paul calls Timothy to himself in 2 Timothy, and he says, I'm going to tell you that in last days, difficult times are going to come. And he goes on to say in chapter 3, things are going to proceed from bad to worse. Now, all these things are not real encouraging to most of us, and yet they are, in the sense that we have not only something worth fighting for, but our sorrow and our pain begin to take on meaning and purpose. I think one of the saddest things is to go through difficulty and have no purpose to it, to have no point to it. I think that's the sadness. And that's one of the things that we're seeing in this day and age, in which I think two icons actually passed away in the same day this past week. And to me, one of the saddest things about that happening was, what did they give their life for? I mean, entertainment, maybe, if you could call it that, but there was no value, no lasting value in anything that they did. And that's sad. That's sorrowful. Not the fact that they died. We're all going to die. But that they died wasting their breath, their life. And so Revelation is going to unveil to us not only great times of tribulation, but what God wants the church to be, what he wants us to do when these times come upon us. And so we'll turn to the book of Revelation. And let me just say this, too. You know who writes the book of Revelation, right? John. And John writes this particular book at around, we believe, A.D. 95, which means that John's pretty close himself to 100. Now, that's bad enough. But this guy is on the Isle of Patmos. Now, what is Patmos? Well, it's a rock island. And when you are imprisoned in this island, when you're banished on this island, guess what you do? You break up rocks. That's your job. So I just can't imagine being that old and having to deal with those kind of things. And it is at this point in time that God reveals to John. There's an interesting statement I just want to point to before we go to the book of Revelation. It's found in John, at the end of John, if you turn to the end of the Gospel of John. In chapter 21, Jesus is talking with Peter within the passage, and we'll pick up in verse 17. As he's talking with Peter, he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Well, you need to serve, tend my sheep. Truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourselves and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you don't wish to go." Now this he was saying, verse 19, actually signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. The best of our knowledge, according to historical documents, Peter was crucified upside down. And from what we understand, his family with him. Now this he was signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now watch this. Peter turned it around. He saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. Who is that? That's John. It's a guy who writes the book of Revelation. The one who also leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Who's he pointing to? John. What about this guy? In other words, obviously you're going to have me die in my venture to follow you. What about John? What's going to happen to him? And I think that's our tendency. You know, somebody goes through suffering and we look around us and we go, "Yeah, but what about them? What? They're not. Are they going to suffer with me? Because misery loves company, right?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me." This saying, therefore, went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" Why do you think that would be put in Scripture? Why do you think that little blurb was put in Scripture about John and about Jesus making that comment? Obviously, John had a different path than Peter. Yes?
I think it's that we have individual calls.
We definitely have individual calls.
And individual trials. And individual strengths.
And Jesus was signifying to Peter what kind of death he would be called to, but in a way he was also signifying what path he had for John. And what path would he have for John? The path that he would have for John would that John would see the day of his coming. And that's what Revelation is about. Revelation, John will live to see the day of Christ's coming in the revelation on the Isle of Patmos. Not that he would stay until he came. Not that he would remain alive until he came. But that he would remain alive long enough to see the day of his coming. And John, in the book of Revelation, is going to see the day of the coming of Christ literally unfolded before him on this God-forsaken island. He's going to see that marvelous coming of Christ. So the book of Revelation is going to come out of that particular setting. And so we pick up in Revelation chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 1. Now, as we begin to go through the book of Revelation, and we're going to take... We're going to take it slow to begin with, but eventually we'll kind of make it sort of like a jet taking off, and we'll eventually do a jet tour towards the end. But in the process of taking off, we'll go a little bit slower. And if there are questions that you have of the book, I don't mind us just stopping and talking about any part of the book, because that's why we're here. But I do want us to realize that there is a reason for this book. Now, the time that this particular book is written, there is a Caesar that loves to kill Christians, even seemingly as much, if not more, than Nero. So many have been killed, many have been exiled, And John is one of these that have been exiled to the Isle of Patmos. John, it's always been insightful to me to see that you think of Peter and you think of Thomas and you go down the list of the 12. If I were to ask you, who are the people that these men discipled, you and I could not come up with any names. But if I were to ask you, and if you were a student of history, if I were to ask you who did John disciple, we could say Polycarp, we could say Ignatius, we could say Papias. I believe Irenaeus was a part of this. Who were these people? They ended up being literally bishops. Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna. Ignatius, bishop of Antioch. Papias in Hierapolis and or Ephesus. These were all disciples of John. Literally the second century, and we actually have many writings of these particular individuals. Polycarp ends up dying at about 156. And from what we understand, dies burned at the stake. Ignatius ends up being chewed up by lions. In fact, if you've ever read Box's Book of Martyrs, it will be Ignatius that cries out and says, oh, that I could hear the crunching of my bones in the mouth of the beast. They had actually asked him, they said, no, we're going to give you an opportunity to recant so that you won't have to die. And he says, no, I long to hear this sound of my body being crushed. Clearly, when God calls you to martyrdom, he gives you grace for it. And oftentimes, and here again, I would encourage you to read the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Many of the quotes and many of the things that are written of these martyrs as they're going down, of Christians in the midst of fire singing while they're in the midst of the fire. It's an amazing testimonies in which. So these are the times in which this book is written. And I believe one of the main reasons why the book is written is for the purpose of encouragement to these that, I mean, we have no idea what it means to go through the suffering that these people have gone, to watch families be destroyed and decimated right literally before their very eyes. Deny Christ, and they would not. There was a missionary that repeatedly came to Biola University when I was going out there, Dr. Cook. Actually, ultimately, there was a Dr. Cook that became president, but he's not the same one. But this individual was a missionary in a place in which there were very hostile people towards the faith. He had, I think he and his wife, they had about 5 or 7 children. And 4 of them were killed on the mission field by the hostile natives. And they remained there. It's an amazing story as he would talk about holding his child in his arms and praying for those that killed his child. It's an amazing story. But we don't fully comprehend what it means to suffer for the name of Christ. And yet, this is the day and age in which this was unfolding. God sent this message to John to bring great encouragement to him in this very crucial time. We pick up in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, to show to his bondservants, God's unveiling himself, the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Here's your blessing, by the way, and if you ever, one of the things I like to do in Scripture is to mark off to the side or circle something or star it when there's a promise given in Scripture. So here's a promise, and if you want to take God up on it, you have a blessing. If not, then you lose out. Verse 3, Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. And here's the last part of it. And heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, it was clearly understood that when Christ came the first time, i.e. born in a manger, it was the beginning, I just want to emphasize this, it was the beginning of the end times. So if there's ever confusion, when do the end times begin? The beginning of it started when Christ came to earth as a child. It will ultimately end when Christ comes in all of his glory in the clouds. One of the things that you read about Peter is he conveys the end of all things is at hand. Let me give you another point here. Hebrews chapter 1. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, if you'll pick up with me. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, what last days? These last days, has spoken to us, how? In his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So what was the mark of the last days, the beginning of the last days, when he began to speak through his Son? So when his Son came, it was the beginning of the end. So when does the end come? Well, I would say pretty soon. And here again, one of the reasons why Scripture says this, and I know there's going to be a lot of scientists that disagree with me, but I don't call those scientists. I call them morons. But Scripture conveys to us that there are times, and we believe that... in fact, Jewish antiquitous literature will say that they believe that God has ordained the earth to be 6,000 years and then the judgment. Are we close? I would say we're pretty close. Because if you look from the time of Adam to the time of, I think, Abraham, we've got 2,000, and I'm approximating, 2,000 years. From the time of Abraham to the time of David, you have 1,000. And from David to Christ, another 1,000. Which... if you go Adam to Abraham, Abraham to Christ, you're looking at basically 4,000 years. From Christ to our day, we're looking in the neighborhood of, and here again, I'm not sure how accurate our calendar is, but according to the Jewish calendar, we're pretty close to the realm of another 2,000 years. We're almost at the year... almost at the year 6,000. I think we're about 100 and some away from the year 6,000. Maybe 200 years from the year 6,000, according to the Jewish calendar. The reason that he calls these the last days is that if, in fact, you were to take 2,000 and you were to take another 2,000 and then you were to say, well, what would be the last days in the earth? You would say, well, it would be at the last 2,000. Because the division actually comes where you have these individuals in which God does these great acts. And so you'd have to say, well, the last 2,000 are the end days. That's the end days of this earth. And so when it states that in Hebrews, that's what it's conveying. I think we're pretty close. I think we're clearly closer than, and we also believe that the rapture is what is called imminent. That means it can happen anytime. It is not something that has certain things have to happen. It could actually literally happen any time. And so that's one of the reasons why in the New Testament there were many of those that were literally looking for that rapture to take place, as we read about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But to me it's pretty exciting knowing that we're living in the last part of the last days. To me, that's pretty clear as we look at the passage. And here again, it's not really understood how close. And I believe for a reason. There's a Sumerian calendar. There's a Hebrew calendar, and both have. If you look at both of them, there's probably a 500-year difference in the calendars. The Sumerians actually take us a little bit over 6,000. The Hebrews take us a little bit under 6,000. Nobody knows exactly the dates. And, of course, Scripture says nobody knows the time, except we know God does. But I believe that we're close. And how close, only God knows. But what should we be doing? And of course, Peter says, holy in conduct, you should be making the most of your time because these days are limited on earth. So Revelation conveys to us that here we are and God desires, and more specifically, when we are going through times of trial, God begins to unveil certain things to us. And to me, this is one of the great witnesses of Revelation, that God is unveiling His glory, Christ's glory, to us at a time where we need it most, when all of the earth is full of terrible things. We need some hope. And God has literally opened up the heavens for John to see this. And so we pick up back in Revelation chapter 1, and he says, there's going to be blessing if you read this, if you hear the words of the prophecy, if you heed these things, you'll have blessing. Goes on to say in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. So how do we know that he's talking and going to be writing to the seven churches in Asia? He just said so. John to the seven churches who are in Asia, and more specifically Asia Minor, and in this day the understanding is that's in the realm of Turkey. The first city that he's going to mention is going to be Ephesus, and to this day, that particular city is not inhabited. But you can see some of the remains of that city. He goes on to say, John to the seven churches who are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, and here again, if you want to stop me at any point, we'll be glad to stop. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's, you know, when you figure Domitian and you figure Nero have been the last kings, it's hard to believe that, you know, somebody is actually sovereignly in control. But he is. And to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. This is an amazing thing because one of the things that he's going to convey is, of course, the great glory of Jesus. And I know that sometimes the last picture that people have in their minds of Jesus Christ is him on the cross. But this will not be the last picture that's on your mind when we get to Revelation. Seven spirits are probably understood best from a passage in Isaiah. So if you turn me to Isaiah, I'm thinking it's 71, is that correct? That was 11? Hold on, there you go. Thank you. Isaiah chapter 11 tells us that a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his root will bear fruit. We know from Jesse, that is to say, Davidic lineage, David's lineage. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Now, if looking at this particular passage, the Jews count this a certain way. Other people count it another way. But all come up with the same number, seven. So how you count these spirits, well, but you should come up with seven. But it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see. So, you know, many will take this particular passage and point to the seven spirits of God coming from that passage. It goes on to say, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, rulers of the kings of the earth, this verse 5, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be, and this is encouraging, isn't it? A kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, verse 7 begins to convey to us that what has been promised to us, whether it's in Zechariah or whether it's in other portions of Scripture, Isaiah, Ezekiel, that there's one coming in the clouds. Daniel conveys this same particular scene. Verse 7, behold, he that is the coming one, that is Jesus, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Which is telling us that that there's going to be a resurrection for the purpose of seeing this one who was pierced in his glory. And the point of this is that you're going to see Christ in all of his glory. And you're going to realize. And here again, I've often thought about 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in which Paul says to the nations, look, if you were so smart, why did you crucify the Lord of glory? You didn't recognize the Lord of glory? What was that about? And so what Christ is going to do, he's going to come in all of his glory, and they're going to go, uh-oh. That's going to be the big uh-oh day. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Zechariah will even tell us that there will be great weeping at that time, which they see him and they realize that they had crucified God himself. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end, of course, Greek alphabet, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker of the tribulation. Clearly John has been going through what? Very difficult times. And he's conveying that there is hope, and this is what God is doing. He is giving John great energy and great hope in the midst of breaking up those rocks and dealing with the his old, worn-out body. I, John, your brother and fellow partakers in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Why was he thrown on that island? Because of the word of God and because of the testimony of Jesus. I was in the spirit of the Lord on the Lord's day. What's the Lord's day, by the way? Pardon me, Sunday. Sabbath is Saturday. The Lord's day is Sunday. Why is Sunday called the Lord's day? It's Resurrection Day, right? The Lord's day. And that's why we meet on the Lord's day. Sabbath was fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ. He rested, and we rest in him. That was fulfilled in that. And when you receive Christ, you obey the Sabbath. When you accept Jesus Christ as your rest, you enter into, as Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, you enter into a rest with God. So you fulfill the Sabbath by receiving Jesus Christ. Now, from now on, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. So we start a new day, the first day of the week, Resurrection Day, and we celebrate the Lord's Day. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation, kingdom of the perseverance, and I was in the Spirit, verse 10, in the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a voice, a loud voice, it's like the trumpet, saying, write in the book what you see. Send it to the seven churches. And he gives us the list of the seven churches, which, by the way, he'll go in more detail as we go. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Actually, within that list, only two churches seem to be on target. And we'll talk about them as we go. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, girded across his breast with golden girdle. And his head, his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like what? Flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Can you imagine that particular setting? Could you imagine the intensity of that happening, as John hearing, anybody here been to Niagara Falls? It's deafening. It's just deafening hearing. And if you could imagine a voice like the sound of many waters coming upon you, it's just a phenomenal thing. And seeing eyes of fire and hair as white as snow and burnished bronze, and there he's standing. Obviously, this is not the same one that we crucified, and yet he bears a resemblance. Who is this one? And it's clearly Christ himself. On his right hand, he held, what did he hold? Verse 16. Seven stars. This is a wild picture, isn't it? Seven stars in his hand. Well, he's actually going to tell us. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Why sharp? Why two-edged? And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. That is to say, it would be like noonday sun. If you ever try to look at noonday sun, but it's pretty intense. So you can see this brightness that's coming from his face and his hair like white wool, and his eyes somehow distinguishable in the midst of that bright face. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand upon me and he said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys." Not Peter, by the way. Christ has the keys to death and to Hades, and Christ has the keys. I'll give you another passage that deals with heaven. "Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things." By the way, verse 19 is the outline of the whole book. Write it off the side. "Write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are," and he's going to be talking about the seven churches that are in Asia Minor. That's what is happening today. And then the rest of the book will be the things which will take place after these things. That's going to be the outline of the book. "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand," which question was asked, "and the seven golden lampstands," the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. God has called lampstands to bear light. He says in Matthew, "I've called you to be a light in the world. I've set you up in the mountain and a hill to be a light." So now in chapter 2, he begins to literally address each of these seven churches. Now, let me just say this, and there's a lot of different ways that we can look at this, and here again, we're not going to go, we're just going to get faster as we begin to go, unless you stop me at a particular point. But the seven churches, as outlined, are real churches that did exist in history at that time. But it is also believed that God sovereignly chose seven churches that would have all of the problems that any church would ever have throughout all times, so that all churches would be able to identify with the issues that are going through. Yes?
You said that each church represented a certain aspect of man.
You'll see the different aspects of men within the churches, their different tendencies, their tendencies to peddle the Word of God for money. You'll see that within the churches. You'll see the fact that oftentimes churches will compromise, and you'll see that within the churches. So it's just going to unfold, I believe, every conceivable scenario throughout all time. Also, it's believed that the seven churches are literally, in the order that they're given, are divinely unfolding history until the time of Christ. If, in fact, you watch the seven churches as they begin to unfold, and if you're a history buff, you can actually see the days of Ephesus. You can actually see the days of Philadelphia and the days of Laodicea. And you'll see, in fact, I believe, of course, the last church is Laodicea, right? And I believe that we're in the days of Laodicea. If you were to look at the characteristics of our day, of the church universal in our day, it looks like Laodicea. What is Laodicea? Well, he says, you're rich. You say, I don't have any need of anything. You say, I think I can handle it by myself. And he turns to him, he says, but you're naked and you're poor and you're lacking. Now, we're not in this day and age in the world as a whole, and there are people in the body of Christ that are suffering. Now, don't get me wrong in this. But in the world as a whole, the church is very powerful and very wealthy. And much of how the church operates today is in accordance with business, not in accordance with godliness. And so there's a great indictment upon the church. But whether or not you agree with this, you don't have to. I'm just saying that many understand this as a historical unfolding. Yes. Yes, but as we begin to read the different churches, it's very hard to recognize the true church in some of these. And you almost have to say, well, obviously God knows those who are His, but this doesn't look like a church at all. Yes.
What happened to Antioch? Did you mention Ignatius was there? It didn't gel into a church?
Well, actually, in one of the classes that I took, we had a priest come in from the Antiochian order. So, Greek Orthodox. He was so right on in his doctrine. It was amazing to me. He actually had the priestly garb and came in the priestly garb. But if you closed your eyes and you weren't looking at him, you would swear that was Southern Baptist. I mean his theology, his evangelism was so clear that there was no mistake that we were brothers in Christ. And the Antiochian order really has stayed real true to the faith.
So it's not a church because it's not an example of the way we could err?
Well, you mean it's not listed here?
Uh-huh.
It's not listed here because it's not in Asia Minor. If you look in Asia Minor, these seven churches are just right in this tight area. And they were the ones that were representative of the world churches. I believe that, of course, you're going to look at Smyrna, which really is a suffering church, but yet conveys the righteousness of the way a church should be. Church of Philadelphia is going to convey that same thing. But most of the churches on the whole are going to have some pretty big flaws. Ephesus is going to seem very right on target doctrinally, but they're not going to have any love. And so that's where we start off in the church at Ephesus. And let's just touch upon this particular church. And as we go, what I want you to ask yourself is how does this particular book cause me to evangelize? Because here again, the reason for the book is not only to unveil, but also to energize us to proclaim the gospel. So as we go through, you want to be asking yourself this. And like I said, as we go on, we'll go on a little bit faster. Chapter 2 tells us, as he begins to write to the church at Ephesus, and here again, in every single case that he writes to a particular church, he's going to use descriptions that are descriptive of their particular surroundings in that particular day. And so we're going to see historical setting as well as we're going to see character issues and problems that plague them or that make them shine. Chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. These are all good things, right? That you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. But they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured. Now, there are a lot of good things about the church at Ephesus, right? They're hard worker. They persevere. They go through trial. They endure. They don't like evil men. They blow the whistle on those people that are doing the wrong thing, and their perseverance have maintained, and they have endured in righteousness. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. You haven't even, and this is interesting, verse 3, you haven't even grown weary. Is he completely happy with them? He's not completely happy with them. Why is that? Yeah. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, there are a lot of things to be said about this, but clearly Christ is conveying to us that if you and I do all the right thing and we're not doing it for the right reasons, he's not happy. And, you know, you can take stands and you can be righteous and you can maintain and you can stay on target. And if, in fact, you don't love the people that you're ministering to, if that love has waned. And I would say any kind of ministry, let me just emphasize this, any kind of ministry that you've been called to, I don't know what kind of ministry you've been called to. I don't care where, I don't know where you're serving. But you can do the right thing yourself, but you can be bitter about it. And Jesus says, no matter how straight you look, I'm not happy if you're not doing this out of love. Because it's the whole reason that I'm doing it. And if you read Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, you will see that the one thing that he calls the church to do is to walk like God, and he tells them what that is. Walk in love as Christ Jesus gave himself for you. So he defines what that walk is to the church earlier, Paul does. And now John is going to say, you know, the whole reason that was written to you, that book of Ephesus, was to get you on the right track, and you're still not there. And God is conveying Christ in all of his glory as he's, his eyes of flaming fire reveal that he's looking upon us in judgment. He's revealing those things that are bad and wrong in our lives. And so he is unfolding these things, and his eyes see through our facade. He sees through, you know, our piety, and he says, you're not loving. Look, continue to go on in the verse, but I have this against you, you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Now, at this particular point, we have to ask ourselves, well, is it really that big a deal if we don't love, if we do all the right things? He says, repent and do the deeds which you did at first, or else I'm coming to you, and what will he do? Remove your lampstand out of this place unless you repent. That's pretty intense, I think. So obviously God looks down upon those that are not walking in love. And this is going to be a key in this particular church, and we'll go on and talk about this church next week, and we'll talk about the others. And here again, we'll probably go a little bit faster, but by way of introduction this week, we've been looking at what this book is all about. Let me just say this too about the book in closing. Revelation is a book that is extremely, and I want to emphasize this, extremely visual. There is a reason why it's extremely visual. One, of course, is kind of the obvious, and that is a picture's worth a thousand words. I mean, you have a picture in your head, it's memorable. But, you know, pictures are very comforting, especially when you're going through very difficult times, to see how this is going to come out and flourish. Very, very comforting in that. But I would say this, too, that symbolism and much of what the pictures that you're going to be seeing in Revelation are symbolic of something. And let me just say this. When it says it's symbolic of something, then it is. When it doesn't, then it isn't. And that's how you say, well, how do I know when it's literal and when it's symbolic? Well, when it says it's symbolic, then it is. So really not that confusing. But the symbolism, the thing about symbolism is that it's timeless. If you have a picture of something, it's a timeless thing. Whereas many times in words, things change. But those pictures, and for instance, a child being destroyed by a beast, that conjures up the same feelings today as it did way back then. Don't let that beast eat that child. So you're going to see that picture in Revelation chapter 12. And it's a timeless picture. It's able to not only speak to the present, but it's also able to convey the distant future. And they're all going to have the same meanings. And I would say this too, and probably last but not least, symbolism paints emotions. And one of the things, and we've talked about this before, but one of the things Revelation is going to convey is that it's very personal to God. And don't look at the book of Revelation as some austere, distant writing that has nothing to do with you. Please don't look at it that way. That's not why it's written. It's written that you might understand that God says to you, this is personal to me. And the emotions that should come, and really the book, and why did he have John write this book? Why did he have the disciple whom loved him much write this book? Because it's an emotional book. And everything about the book, don't get bogged down into trying to figure out, what does this mean? What does that mean? You step back and say, God is showing me the intensity of his heart. I mean, you look at that first picture of where literally, if I can put it this way, the cameras go up into heaven and you see everybody gathered around in heaven. You go, what are they doing? And people began to weep, and you see this, I don't know, deed, this scroll, and there it sits, and people begin to wail. Who could open this? Who can open this? And all of a sudden, the Lamb appears as if we're slain and grabs it. And everybody starts crying out in all of heaven, the Lamb is worthy to open this. And you begin to feel the stirring of the grand emotions that somebody is coming to win. And he is winning back this world for himself. Worthy is the Lamb because he paid with his own blood. He purchased this. And you go, I mean, you should be get caught up in the moment. How wonderful this is. And so the saints that have gone through the tribulation, they're crying out. And you know, many have been beheaded. And as they come before the throne, how long does this have to go on? And he says, we've got to get them all in. I mean, every one of those pictures, just magnificent pictures, that begin to stir in our hearts to ultimately cause us at the end of Revelation to cry out, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. So we're going to go through this book and see the value of it in proclaiming the gospel. And that's going to be our emphasis in looking at the book this time. Father, I want to give you thanks for this book that unveils those things that need to be unveiled the most, and that is that you are victorious. That your glory exceeds all the glory of all the earth for all time. That you reign supreme, and that every knee will bow, and that every tongue will confess you as Lord. We can hardly wait. We look forward to this time with great expectancy. In Jesus' name,